Good morning to everyone who's in church and to those who are online. Thank you for all those who have so graciously participated in our worship today. And that includes the men up in the sound room. I have given my script of my sermon to John Clark so he can press the button at the appropriate time for the right slide. So, John, I'd better keep you from not sleeping. I am going to pray, but unlike Yoshi, I'm not going to kneel. I'm going to blame the high heels. I'm not going to think about that other reason. So let us pray. Dear Father, I pray for each individual listening today. You know them all individually, and you love them dearly. May you do something extraordinary today. May I just fade into the background, and instead, may we be captivated and focused on you, our Redeemer and very best friend. Amen. On any night, one can see, if you so desire, an array of various mysteries on your television. You can see the Inspector Gently mysteries, the Miss Fisher mysteries, the Murdoch mysteries, the Dr. Drake mysteries, and the list is incomplete, isn't it? Agatha Christie would have been the most prolific mystery writer in years gone by. Mysteries like Murder on the Orient Express and Death on the Nile are good mysteries. But now they've been replaced by more modern mysteries. But all of them, just fade into insignificance when they are compared with the greatest mystery of all, and that is how a righteous person living in heaven can justify me, a sinner, and you, a sinner, residing on earth. That would have to be the greatest mystery of all, and that is the theme of my talk this morning. The local church pastor had just preached a sermon on the cross of Christ. It was in the Shepparton Church, and I was 10 years old. That's not yesterday. He concluded his sermon with this statement. Now, if that doesn't move you, I don't know what will. I can remember thinking, and shamefully so now, I wonder if one day it'll move me. Because it really doesn't move me now. Little did I realise that one day it would become one of my most favourite topics of conversation, of thought and of study. One day while out walking, John Bunyan was vividly impressed with this same mystery that we're talking about today. A sentence, John, your righteousness is in heaven, came into his mind with such great force. What? He uttered. You mean to say my righteousness is in Jesus? You mean to say my righteousness is not in myself and I can't earn my way to heaven? And Bunyan says, by believing this fact of this great mystery, it resulted in him going home full of peace and assurance of heaven by the time he reached home, and that peace never ever left him. And we, believing this mystery, we can have the same peace and assurance of heaven as John Bunyan did. And in fact, it will just deepen as the years go by. However, Martin Luther, that great reformer, gives us a very solemn warning when he says this: God used me to restore the gospel, but you know, I lose it again and again if I don't continually refresh it. It's like legalism is like oil in my bones, and I think I have to earn my way to heaven. So I, Martin Luther, I have to learn it afresh continually. And so do we. If not, that beautiful truth and the peace that it gives will just slip out of our minds, just like sand slips through your fingers. A story in the Bible, which I think illustrates the gospel so well, is one you all know very well, and that's the story of Zacchaeus. Remember how Jesus was travelling to Bethany, and Zacchaeus wanted to see him. So he climbed that sycamore tree. And Zacchaeus was shocked when Jesus gave him that well-known invitation. Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house today. Here's the king inviting himself out, most likely for lunch. We can't do that, can we? Who today would say to their very best friend, don't hang around the church today. Don't talk to your friends out in the car park or in the foyer, because I'm inviting myself home to your place for lunch. None of us would dare do it. It would be considered the height of bad manners. And then all the people started to murmur between themselves. Do you know where Jesus is going? He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And the Pharisees said it as well. This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. You know, the Pharisees were really saying the gospel. They were spreading the gospel. This man receives sinners. But they didn't realise it. That's the glory of Christ. He receiveth sinners. We'd have no hope otherwise. As long as we're in this skin and as long as we're on this earth, we're going to be sinners. In Romans 3:23, we all know it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that verb is in the present continuous tense, and it means that we all keep coming short until glorification. I'd expect a holy and just God to justify the godly. I would expect such a God to justify the perfect, the sinless, and those that never fail. But that would be so depressing, wouldn't it? Because we regularly fail. We need a God like Jesus ministering in Bethany who receives sinners. When Heinrich Heine, that German poet, knelt in front of the marble statue of the Venus de Milo, he cried out, "It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful, but it has no arms." I'm so glad that the cross of Christ has arms wide enough to embrace every faltering, stumbling, warts and all, sinners, inviting every one of us to look to Christ. The problem is not what we have done or left undone. It's what we are. And the book of Romans expands on this and gives a pretty damning description of all of us. It says that every thought is defiled, every emotion of the heart, every inclination of the flesh, every tendency of the mind, there's not much left, is there, is tainted in every one of us until the second coming of Jesus. I remember the excellent sermon that Nadia presented some time back, and she called it Under the Bonnet. And she wanted us to catch a vision of what we're really like in ourselves. But I noticed that she didn't advise us to stay there long looking, as she knew that anyone honestly looking within themselves, really and truly looking, inwardly and outwardly looking, cannot help but be discouraged. but looking unto Jesus, one cannot help but be encouraged. The Bible does give us admonitions to examine ourselves, but there are many, many more that say, look to Jesus. A theologian whose life and work I have admired has said this: take one look at self and then take 10 looks at the Saviour. He says that's the correct ratio. And then he gives us this wonderful analogy. I love it, and I'm sure you will as well. He says this: a small measure of introspection acts like a very valuable medicine, but too much reacts adversely, like an overdose of a very dangerous drug, because we're looking at ourselves and we're bound to get discouraged. But this bad news about ourselves is really good news, because it drives us to look to Jesus alone as our righteousness. We all realise that an active volcano is not always erupting, but it can erupt at any given time. Remember the Mount White volcano that erupted in 2018 in New Zealand, which killed 22 people. So is your heart and mine. We, of course, are not always erupting, but given the right circumstance, press the right button, we're certainly capable of doing it. Remember the old illustration of the bottle of water with the 3 centimetres of dirt at the bottom? The water above seems fresh enough to drink, but give that bottle a good old shake and the dirt will swirl in the bottle and the water above will be very unappetizing. But here is the good news, the best news ever, just in case you're devastated by hearing what we're really like. It's in Romans 5:19. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. Let's consider for a while the shepherd boy David. When he fought Goliath, do you remember what the condition was? The condition was this: if Goliath won, all of his men would be win with him, and the Jews would all be slaves. But if David won, then all of David's men, all of Israel, would be winners too. And the reverse would happen. The Philistines would be their slaves. David's men actually hadn't done anything at all. No one picked up one changi. No one picked up a stone out of the brook. They left that to David to do. They hadn't done one single thing. In fact, they'd hidden themselves behind the rocks, waiting for the Philistine leader to call out, "Your David's blood has been shed, and now it's your turn for your blood to be shed." You know, each person had marked out a little track so they could run along and escape. Well, as you all know, David won, and all of his men were made winners. Likewise, when our David, Jesus Christ, won on the cross, we all won in it. The whole world was redeemed, and we didn't do absolute nothing. So this gift of righteousness, absolute righteousness, is for everyone who believes. Wow, perfect righteousness. Do you know what that means? That means not a hint of a flaw, not one solitary defect, absolute perfection. That is how our God sees us. We are ordinary people, but we've been given extraordinary grace. No wonder the gospel has been described as the sweetest melody from human lips. I used to think that justification is something that happens solely at the beginning of the Christian life. Now I realise that justification is not just for past sins, it is over us all the time, just like the sun. As long as we're trusting in the merits of Jesus, we are considered perfect all the time. Even when we fail and fall as a Christian, we're still justified. We're still right with him. God is not like a cruel father who gives gifts to his children and then takes it away from them just because they don't speak or act or think or desire as he expects. Justification is like a cloak covering us. And sanctification is us living underneath that cloak in obedience to his will in every aspect of our lives. And we are obeying out of sheer gratitude for what he has done. I very much love this painting. As you can see, when I look at it, I see a man who has lived a pretty rough life of sin. Look at the holes in his ragged garment. And then I take another look, a closer look, a deeper look. And upon reflection, I think that this man represents me, as I have holes in my garments. And may I say it, and please don't get offended, he represents you as well, as we all have holes in our garments. But this painting is the gospel. And Christ is there, giving him or us his robe of righteousness and declaring him as if he or us, we are absolutely righteous with no holes. When John Wesley first heard the gospel, he was so overwhelmed with this wonderful new insight, he went out and he found a man who was going to Tyburn. Now, he was going to Tyburn for the wrong reason, the worst of reasons, really. He was going to be hung for murder. So John Wesley, very short man, hopped onto a cart and preached to this condemned man. He told him the good news that his sins had been taken away at Calvary, and by believing and accepting Christ, he would be guaranteed eternal life. After praying with Wesley, the condemned man exclaimed, "I am now ready to die. Jesus has taken away my sins, and now there's no condemnation left." I love listening to Dr. Paul Lim. He's a Christian academic who lectures at the Vanderbilt University. And each week he goes into a maximum security prison and has Bible studies with about 10 inmates. One day they were discussing a Bible story and he asked the men, "As we've read this story, what kind of a God do you see?" And one of the men who was in there serving a life sentence, said this, "In this story, I see a God of the unrighteous, the God of the losers." And this is what Dr. Lim said. "That fact hit me like a ton of bricks. Of course, I had read in the scriptures that God was the God of the unrighteous. I have done a PhD in the Pauline epistles. But this man who was serving a life sentence in a maximum security prison just nailed it for me. I grasped afresh that theological truth that God is the God of the losers. That is, the ones who realise that they aren't living a righteous life, nothing to do with self-esteem. But the story gets better. On the way home, Dr. Lim realised that he was believing, slowly and imperceptibly, without him really knowing it, that he was a winner and not a loser. And what this prisoner said absolutely shocked him. Then slowly, slowly, this beautiful truth began to seep deep into his soul. He realised that unless he, a devout follower of Jesus for many years, saw himself as a winner and not a loser, if he saw himself as a person who doesn't feel their need of Christ, he was buying into the lie that he didn't need the cross of Christ. You see, only those who recognise themselves as lepers in heaven's eyes find and cherish the gospel treasure. Because the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There is no motivating power like the cross. We may know the right thing to do, but to do it is totally another thing. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the great poet who wrote The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, was a good example of this. We've all studied that poem in school. We all remember that line, water, water, you know, water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. Well, Coleridge was an opium addict. He suffered terribly with rheumatic pain all over his body. And he was prescribed massive amounts of opium to relieve him of this pain. But taking it was making him mentally unbalanced. He knew it was killing him. He knew he must give up the habit or he would die. So he hired a man to come in and live with him, to keep an eye on him, so he wouldn't partake of the opium. And after he paid him, he spent the rest of the week trying to trick him so he could get to his opium without him seeing it. He died an opium addict. Coleridge knew what should be done, but he lacked the power to do it. And likewise with us, we don't need more knowledge. We need more power, don't we? We need motivation. And there is only one source to get that motivation, and that is to kneel at the foot of the cross or keeping our eyes on Jesus. The experience of John Getty illustrates this fact very well, I think. I have been researching his life. He came from the Presbyterian faith. As a young man, Paul Getty studied theology and then he went to an island in the New Hebrides, as it was called years ago. Sadly, the islanders had a terrible custom. When a man died, his wife was immediately strangled. Any children, too young to fend for themselves, suffered the same fate. One day, Getty came across a group of women wailing hideously as they covered a man's corpse with broken leaves. The man's widow, an attractive young girl, about 16 or 17, sat nearby, expecting to die. And so Getty decided to reform these islanders by admonitions about ethics. So he said to the men in the group, "This woman must not be killed. You are all wicked. You are doing such a wicked act." And he started pulling the young wife away. But immediately the men knocked him down and sadly seized the young girl. And Getty was forced to retreat, limping away very badly. And they shouted after him, "Our customers say that this is right. Don't come back. or we will kill you. And so Geddy went home and did some very serious thinking. He realised that force just wouldn't change them. When the next man died, Geddy told them to gather around him. And he told them about the wondrous love of Jesus, which led Jesus to die on the cross so that sinners like them could have eternal life. And as he spoke, a wonderful thing happened. They lowered their clubs to the ground. And when he looked into their faces, he could see tears tricking down their cheeks. And they released the young widow from her fate. Force could not change them, but hearing about the love of God could. Upon his death, a plaque was placed in a church, and on it was this following inscription. My mouth is getting dry. In memory of John Geddy. When he landed in New Hebrides, there were no Christians there. And when he left, there were no heathen. For a while, let us think of Paul. He was turned into a living dynamo, wasn't he? Paul, we ask, what changed you? What transformed you? What enabled you to endure beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, and finally, the executioner's sword? I think any one of those experiences would do us in, wouldn't it? I don't think I could stand one stone thrown at me. I'm sure all the women listening have read and recoiled with absolute horror how some women are stoned in Iran under Sharia law. But Paul endured much more than stonings. He endured all these other horrific experiences. Well, in Galatians 6:14, he gives us his answer. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul could have gloried in many things. He was a Pharisee, was educated at Tarsus. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But it was just nothing to him. In fact, he says he counts that all as garbage. He just wanted to glory in the cross of Christ, glory in what God had done for the ungodly. And beholding such grace, he became full of grace. And the only way that you and I can have that grace is to do the same thing. I'm saying this for myself, remember, as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. One day a beautiful white horse was in a paddock in a farmer's house. Something frightened it and it was startled and it began to gallop, but it didn't see the glass sliding doors and the glass windows of the farmer's house. And in a dreadful panic, it just crashed through those glass windows and door and left a terrible mess. Shattered glass and broken, ruined furniture, objects from all over the world were just scattered everywhere. It was a terrible mess. But the master dearly loved that horse. And as a result, he couldn't put it down and he couldn't shoot it. You and I are often like that beautiful stallion. We have made and we'll continue to make messes from time to time. Every one of us has spiritual weaknesses. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 years or 55 years. you still have spiritual weaknesses. However, in Romans, God is shouting at us, I love you just the same. I accept you just the same. I don't see in you the vileness of the sinner. I see you, in you, the likeness of my Son. In conclusion, I'd just like to remind you of the couple that were overseas, travelling, and after some searching, they found church. But they were late. So late that they found the people emerging from the front door. Oh, said the man with regret, we're late. The service must be over. The reply he received was this. Yes, we have sung the last hymn. The preacher has announced the benediction. But the service, you aren't too late for that. That's just beginning, and so is ours.